The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the local church is the household of God. It is the household of Christianity. This is the place where believers assemble under their positive volition to take in the word of God, to be built up spiritually in all things. My job as just another slave in that household is to, as the chief steward, is to provide everything that the other slaves need so that they can function. This is a tantamount to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that believers understand what it is God wants, how they are to apply, and all the other factors that go into effectively living the Christian way of life. So we have assembled here for the purpose of continuing the pursuit of God's word. We recognize, unfortunately, this subject matter is not pleasant, but that it is clearly taught in here through a series of 5, 6, or 7, 8 chapters, maybe total, or parts of chapters that deal with prophetic Babylon and prophetic Edom. Both suffer the very same identical destruction. And the logic is that they are both the identical thing. And so there's reasons for why, as we will point out. But it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We are dealing with spiritual information. Therefore, it is critical that you be in fellowship. This is accomplished one of two ways. Either you, under the ministry of the Spirit, walk in fellowship and avoid personal sin. Or if you commit personal sin, and we all do, first-class condition, then you deal with that via the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, God does the same thing every time, again, based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross with respect to the matter of sins. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, put aside any distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that in these last days we know that these are perilous and treacherous times, that all the things that people thought they could count on are proving to be null and void, and ultimately the only thing we can really put our faith in and rely on is your word, with the recognition that this comes from your perfect essence, and therefore is to be trusted. We are to apply faith toward these things, and ultimately make the applications that come from the principles that we learn. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just before we begin this, just to give you a brief kind of rundown before we dive into this chapter, this one's going to be a long one. We have pointed out from the beginning that there is this entity, two entities in fact, identified as Babylon in the book of Revelation. And the orthodox understanding of that book is that chapters 6 through 19 take place during Daniel's 70th week. There are other groups with other historical views, preterists and these types of people, who believe that Revelation has largely been fulfilled, and most of it was fulfilled by 70 A.D., but that's patently false. So we recognize that there is a time coming. In the book of Revelation, it's called an hour. That hour which is about to try the whole earth. And that is technical for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And the Philadelphia church, the lone church that does not have one word spoken against it, is given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. And so, therefore, when you look in Revelation, say 2 and 3, you see the word church a lot. When you look beyond that, you don't see the word church at all in the book. And that is simply because the church has disappeared. And then the world goes into the events that we know as Daniel's 70th week. Well, because the information and recorded in chapter 17 and 18 falls into this period of time, we must look for the richest, most powerful and massive importer of world goods in the last days to satisfy the particulars for prophetic Babylon. Now, religious Babylon's a little easier because it is a religious system, and ultimately we know that generally the form it has taken is the mother-son cult, so we look for the last incarnation, the greatest incarnation of the mother-son cult in this time in history. And as we approach the end, these things do not happen in a vacuum. So therefore, we expect fully, as we approach the end of the church age, to be able to get a clear view of what's going on. However clear a view you get, you cannot know dates and times. Nobody can. And anybody that states otherwise is a fool. Jesus pointed that out to the disciples. If I wanted you to know, I'd tell you. But I'm not telling you. So go about your business and do what you're supposed to be doing. Occupy with the Christian way of life till I return, he tells them, essentially. And so we don't know timing or anything. We just know we're in the general time frame from a number of factors. We know that Israel is back in the land. We know that the 7,000 years of human history, as detailed by 2 Peter, is rapidly running out. We also know that Israel was going to be out of the land, as per Hosea 6, for about 2,000 years, approximately, give or take. 2 days, it says, and then the third day he will raise us up. And so we got all the things we need in place. And we've looked at Daniel 7 there and saw that all the prophetic players are in place. So we lack nothing here. So we have to look for a nation that, if it fell, one single nation, that if it fell, would destroy the world economy and would essentially send the world into screams of anguish. And because the nation no longer exists. So the mother-son cult was easy enough. And it's destroyed by Antichrist. That's pretty clear in Revelation 17. But you get into Revelation 18, and the typical interpretations of these chapters have been that this is either Babylon rebuilt, ancient Babylon, which is nonsense. I mean, I don't know how anybody can look at current world affairs and think, well, I think Iraq's going to become the center of everything. You hope you still got some of those dinars if you were dumb enough to buy those. But that was as dumb as anything that I ever heard of. But that's all right. So let's buy the currency of a collapsing country. That makes sense. So maybe they'll be able to, you can get dollars real cheap probably after all this. They'll probably go quite down in value. So, but you have chapter 18, and it clearly is unrelated to chapter 17. Chapter 17 contains almost no allusions to the Old Testament. Chapter 18 contains a massive number of allusions, particularly to Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. A good chain reference Bible leads you to these passages, forces you to them, in fact, because they are citations from these. And so I have no problem, of course, here with the fact that this is the United States. We are set up for this perfectly. In fact, hey, but I just saw the other day, Putin is a nice guy. He can be trusted. And none of this can happen. So just don't worry. Trump's taking care of it all for us. But the reality is, we know the enemy is a confederation of nations that comes from the most distant north, as we have pointed out. You draw a line directly, if you go up the globe, right? I mean, there's some curve to it, obviously, but if you go generally straight north, you run through Moscow. And you can't miss this, that this is the furthest nation to the north up there. It gets pretty much into junk wasteland after that. And you take a line directly from Israel north, and you end up in Mother Russia. And so, this is the great enemy. Why are we indicted? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. You know, the nation is arrogant. We live a luxurious lifestyle that most people can't even imagine. Again, until we saw that, I was kind of oblivious a little bit, or at least taking things for granted until the hurricane came through. And you realize electricity and stores and all of that that you think you rely on, stoplights. People, dead Floridians down here, don't understand what to do with a stoplight when it's flashing. But don't get me on that. You have all this stuff, and we take it for granted. And it's easy to do. So we should get up every day and be grateful that, you know, hey, I don't live in Zimbabwe or wherever it is that everything's going to hell in a handbasket. So, you've got to place this nation in the final time in history, in Daniel's 70th week. It has to be a nation that's characterized by arrogance, luxury, excess, and all of these factors. It's a nation that has dealt duplicitously with Israel. We've built them up out of one side of our mouth, but we've also supplied weapons to their enemies and other factors. So as you get into these passages, you have these quotes that force you back to these Old Testament passages. And while I haven't fully convinced myself yet of it, I'm fairly certain that when you find that phrase, daughter of Babylon, it's only used five times, that every time it refers to prophetic Babylon, not ancient Babylon. But again, all of this is modeled, as we know, comes out of this system that was destroyed at the Tower of Babel. When I say it was destroyed, it somewhat went underground. It still continued to exist. But confusing the languages made it much more difficult for them to stay together and do their thing. And then through ancient Babylon, we see both, and you see it in Nebuchadnezzar's reign there in Daniel 3, that he recognized that merely political power was not enough, that you had to have a religious component to organize and unify people. And so he built this massive statue that everybody had to worship, which is a type of Antichrist. This is what he will do in the Daniel 70th week. So they recognize that the religious and political Babylon have existed throughout history in various incarnations. And one of the biggest mistakes interpreters make is when they get down to, say, Revelation, and it says Babylon is guilty of the murder of saints and prophets and all of this, and we got a verse coming up here in chapter 51, she's responsible for all the dead of the earth. Well, that's clearly not to be limited to just us. Because we didn't kill any apostles in this nation. This nation didn't even exist when apostles existed. So we didn't do any of that. So why? Well, ultimately, as we have pointed out, when judgment is passed on an entity, in this case Babylon, back from the Tower of Babel, right through the incarnation under Nebuchadnezzar, up until the modern day, judgment falls on one specific generation. And they pay for the crimes of all the generations before that have been building up. And we've seen a couple of analogies in here. Certainly in Revelation 18, there's the analogy that her sins are piled up like bricks. This is a takeoff on the Tower of Babel. Her sins are piled up like bricks, and now they've reached into heaven. And God just says, not in my backyard. And he's had enough of it. And when that happens, of course, he's going to intervene in judgment. So as we go back to these passages, first, why Babylon? Why use code names for this? Because pretty clear in Jeremiah, and I think you've seen this already in chapter 50, that there's no secret about who this is. The secret isn't that it's Babylon, and so why use a code name? And as a matter of fact, we got one here coming up in verse 1. If you look at the first part of this, or rather the last part, and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. And who's Lev Kamai? Well, we'll deal with that. But the reality is, why code this? And the fact is, it's done for a couple of reasons. It's not to hide who this is. It was very clear from Jeremiah's prophecies who he's talking about. So it's not to hide it. It's to communicate information about it. Babel, why are we called the land of confusion? Because we are. Practically in every way. We have abandoned almost everything related to sound doctrine. And we've got all manner of churches out there doing all manner of things. Most of them are just not doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is fundamental exegesis and getting through the text verse by verse. It's not doing doctrines endlessly. That's not why we're here. And but again, I did throw in some doctrines here. I didn't just throw them in. I mean, they were germane to the text. But to give us a break from the unrelenting nature of this judgment, and the pounding you take just from reading it, even recognizing that this nation is in huge trouble. So number one, Babylon, code name Babylon. Why? Land of confusion. Why is it known by code name Edom? Edom is Esau, and Esau was the one who gave away or sold away, frittered away, bargained away his birthright. And we have traded on our Christian heritage and embraced all manner of nonsense and evil. And now applaud those who are evil themselves, as it says there at the end of Romans 1. They heartily enjoy and endorse those doing these things, even though they know they're worthy of death. And so I say we, not us here, hopefully, but Babylon at large, the nation, And now why Lev Kamai? Well, there's a couple of reasons here. We'll show you both of them. Why use this figure known as Atbash? And it is a way of making a point without, again, being straightforward in some ways. But this is not designed to hide from the reader that this is Babylon by any stretch of the imagination. So we are forced to, from the book of Revelation, find the richest, most powerful nation in the last days upon which the world economy really hinges. The most massive importer of world goods. And if you don't believe me, check out the trade deficits with all the nations we deal with. Check out how much of our debt is owned by China and other places. And find out that if this country collapses at any level, and of course this country's in trouble anyway, given if it was not destroyed, this nation would collapse under its own weight. There's too much evil. There's too much rejection of the truth. And God obviously is only going to put up with that for so terribly long, and then he's going to intervene in judgment. So we find this, and I don't see anybody else that's a candidate for this. People say, well, it's the European Union. It can't be the Union because they're that 10-nation confederacy that's seen over there in Revelation 17 headed up by Antichrist. And so as we find out, as we have put together here, and of course this has taken a ton of work and a lot of time, we know that in Daniel's 70th week there is a seven-year period. Now, it's interesting, and you know, we say it's 7 years. The last part of that 3.5 years isn't going to take what we would call 3.5 years to complete. The rotation speed of the earth is going to be slowed by a third, or sped up, I'm sorry, by a third, not slowed, sped up. And the day is going to only be 8 hours long, the night's going to be 8 hours long, and so you'll still have this day-night cycle. But everything's going to be dramatically changed with the nuking of this country. So many things are going to happen, and so many things are set in motion. And we do know that in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, this technically begins the period that's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord doesn't begin at the rapture, and it doesn't begin at the second advent. It begins right in the middle. And that's easily proven when you get into the passages about the Day of the Lord is near, when it's describing the destruction of the U.S. Well, near doesn't mean here, so it couldn't be the rapture. And so you have this period about 5 months before the midpoint. And this corresponds with that sixth seal in Revelation. And it also gets into that fourth horseman. And this is the time when several things happen that's going to send the world into complete and utter flip-out mode. That they're not going to be able to handle it. Number one, the U.S. gets nuked. Well, this sends shockwaves everywhere. Number two, the demons are ejected from heaven as per Revelation 12. I had timed this at about the middle, but I think it happens just slightly before that. And then the greater judgments, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, really begin to kick in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. But the demons are ejected from heaven. One powerful demon, I suspected Satan, but I couldn't prove it from the text, is given the key to the pit. And he goes down there and releases all those demons that have been incarcerated in Tartarus for the Genesis 6 episode. And so they get released. They come out looking like these weird, we call them demon locusts. And they just torment men for 5 months. And with the destruction of the U.S., the release of the demons, all this torment going on, the collapse of the economy, well, about 5 months later, guess who's ready to step in and say, I'm willing to be your savior? Antichrist. And my suspicion is, of course, at this point, also, you got the two witnesses up here prophesying. He's going to kill them. The demon locusts are stopped. I don't think there's any doubt that he'll take credit for that. Hey, look, I delivered you from these freaks that were tormenting you. And so Antichrist will step in and the world will embrace him. And the Jews will embrace him. But all kinds of hell breaks loose right here, just right around and just before Daniel's 70th week, the midpoint of it. And so you've got all this going on, and the world is just chaotic. It's chaotic now. I mean, I look at the talking heads. When we go up to do Linda's therapy, I watch these talking heads. They got all these TV screens, bunch of talking heads. That's generally what it is. I think they have one of them on a sports channel, thank God. So all these talking heads who go over everything but never say anything but just have a lot to say. And get paid for saying a lot of nothing. And that's what we've got. Again, we saw that the talking heads are going to go down. That this is a part of all of this. So, all right, so we're ready to move on here now. We wrapped up with that point there, the previous context. And again, as you should know, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired here. This is one long prophecy, 100 and something verses, 110 or more, if I remember right, 46 and 50 something, I think, or 60 something. So this all is just one long prophecy with a lot of repetition in it. I don't think there's any doubt you can see that there's been repetition in it. That this is designed to drive this home. So we close the last chapter with that sort of parabolic teaching about the lion from the thicket of the Jordan. And all of that. That this represents the Lord himself, or the destroyers that he sends. More likely the destroyers. Who are camouflaged. This attack is camouflaged. It'll come suddenly without warning. And it'll all be over. And what we've got here in Revelation 2 is we have a situation that's unheard of in human history. And that is that a nation is destroyed in 1 hour of one day in less than a 60-minute period. That has never happened. Certainly not to ancient Babylon. It was besieged for months before Cyrus finally figured out how to take it. And he did. He figured out how to take it. He diverted the water and walked under the walls and killed them all. All the ones he wanted to kill, just the leadership, actually, didn't kill any of the populace. They welcomed him as a hero. Of course, I don't think too many people like Belshazzar by that point. So he sends this crouching lion out here, hidden well, against the perennially watered passage. This is the luxury of the United States that we live in. And in an instant, I will make them run away from it. Now again, while not mentioned here explicitly, the them is a flock. A group of sheep is implied in this teaching. There's the pasture, but the sheep aren't mentioned specifically yet. Now they come up later here. And so I will make them run away from it, i.e. the sheep that are in that pasture. And verse 46, and whoever is chosen, I will appoint over it. For who is like me? And then this challenge and why we reviewed the doctrine of the essence of God. Who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd, i.e. the leader, political, religious, or otherwise, who can stand before me, i.e. who can withstand my plans? Who is the leader who will spare the nation from what's coming upon it? And the answer is there isn't one. So therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon. And his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Again, the Chaldeans were the genetic racial stock that largely founded Babylon, were their chief people, just as the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes were somewhat of the chief people that founded this country. And surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken. And oh boy, is the earth going to be shaken. Again, we are looking at a situation when you consider the Soviet stockpile of nuclear warheads. And these things are hundreds of times stronger than what was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I've worked out the math of it, and they've got enough to destroy every square inch of this country if they choose to. And there's that little passage there that indicates that it won't just be America. The entire Western Hemisphere is going to be decimated. And that's why it'll never be visited again, from generation to generation. There's that little prophecy in there about the death and Hades were given a power over a quarter of the earth. And again, a quarter of the earth extending in the Americas from north up there, Alaska, all the way down through Canada, Central and South America, all of that. 26.2% of the earth, that's it. That's what it comprises. And that's pretty darn close to a quarter. And so everybody in the Americas is going to eventually die. There aren't going to be any survivors in this hemisphere. There's not going to be any help coming. And there's not going to be any hope. There's not going to be any hospitals, any doctors. There isn't going to be any power. The thing is going to be turned into a mass of smoking nuclear rubble. And those who don't die immediately will just get the joy of dying slowly. And die from a couple of things, as it says there, famine. They die either in the warfare, or they die in the famine that follows it, or they're consumed by the wild beasts of the earth, because as we know, all domestic animals will be killed in this too. And if Fluffy, your dog, survives, he's going to become probably a zombie dog or something. So he's not going to be of any value as a pet. And we saw all the animals that will live here are the types of animals, solitary, feral, pack animals that can live and are predators, generally speaking. So he drags them off. Guess what? There's not going to be one survivor here. And the language is very explicit in a number of places that I will take their babies and dash them against the rocks. Now, that's not literal. I mean, that's the way they did it isagogically then. We don't kill babies that way now necessarily. But it'll all happen. So Babylon, the earth is shaken. Again, it's going to be shaken like you wouldn't believe. It's going to be knocked off its axis again, apparently. And so many, many things are going to happen to this globe. And it's not going to be pretty. And by the end of it all, every high mountain will be leveled. Every island will sink into the sea. And the world as we know it, it's no more. And of course, it has to be repaired and restored for the millennium. But it appears, again, from what I read, this says generation to generation, which implies even when Babylon is destroyed at the end, that history continues here for the planet. And it does. Throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ. So a number of things are going to happen. The earth is going to expel a lot of mass. Who knows what the effects... I mean, we've seen, there's pretty good evidence already, that even these tsunamis, a small tsunami by standards, change the rotation speed of the earth just slightly. And there are other factors that are going to be in play here, much bigger factors. Volcanic activity, seismic activity, the expelling of millions of tons of earth and debris from the U.S. And so this is going to have a big impact on the world. And chaos will reign supreme pretty quick. As we saw, the leaders of the world, the kings of the earth and all of that, the merchants of the earth, they're apoplectic when this thing starts. When it's over, because it's over so fast. And again, it's never been heard of, that a nation's destroyed in less than an hour. But we know specifically there's a site online. You can look at it if you like. Again, if I say something online, it means you can look at it. It's not all god-awful true, everything. But read it with some sense and some discernment if you read it all. But it's been documented for quite some time. This goes back to the late 70s. That there is 33 minutes or so from the time of push button to impact. Because they are getting these rockets around the world at supersonic speeds. And they can travel apparently upwards of 17,000 miles an hour. Well, it doesn't take you long to cover 5,000 miles at 17,000 miles an hour. And so we know from the other prophecies that we are ringed in, that we are surrounded with this stuff. It's going to come from every direction. And again, the timing of it, for maximum impact, they're going to time it whatever seems best to them. But looking at, when you talk about, we keep seeing this word Ur, as we'll see, we're going to see it here today, right, in fact. I am arousing against Babylon. This does not, again, occur in a vacuum either. Now, God's actively working behind the scenes to orchestrate all this. But there are other things that are causing the Soviets to act and react the way they do. Not the least of which is our current plans with NATO and all of that. As we said, NATO, we're going to build bases. They're over there trying to build bases right in the Soviet front yard. And hope it doesn't upset them. It will. And if I was a leader of a country and I didn't like the U.S. and I wanted to destroy it, I would look for some confusion. And boy, we have it, don't we? I would look for lack of leadership and all of this. And strike them when they're weakest. And to me, that's only good sense in warfare. That's all you do. And an outcry, again, here is heard among the nations. Lots of screaming going on during that time. People are quite upset. Well, no one buys French wine anymore. No one buys champagne. Nobody buys diamonds. Nobody buys Toyotas. Nobody buys Apple phones. I don't care if you have an Apple phone. It doesn't bother me. It's not a plug for Apple phones. Nobody's buying Samsung either. All the little details and things, all the gaming systems, no. We're not going to be buying anything. And this sends, of course, the world into chaos. All right, well, moving on here now, in chapter 51, we'll dive into this. Thus says the Lord. The adverb here, ko, means, normally it means thus, like in this manner or so. But typically the way this is used, especially in this construction, is to introduce what follows. This is what the Lord says, literally. Says is a calperfect third masculine singular of the simple verb to speak, amer. Apostrophe A-M-A-R, says Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. Behold, interjection hine, H-I-N-N-E-H, means to look, pay attention, focus your attention on this. Behold, This also has a first-person singular suffix appended to it here. Behold, I am literally causing to awake. You've got the hyphial participle of ur. And again, we've seen this, to arouse somebody, to incite them. But the hyphial is causative. I am using things. He doesn't say what all. And obviously, he could do it himself by himself. But again, none of this happens in a vacuum. I am inciting against Babylon. I am arousing against Babylon. Again, as we've seen here, you got two prepositions here. Al and apostrophe A-L and L. And both appear to be used interchangeably with the sense of against throughout this passage. There's been a few places where they were not. But generally speaking, these have an adversative or hostile sense in this context. And so the New American Standard has recognized this and has consistently translated this pretty well right. Behold, I am arousing against Babylon. And preposition, conjunction here, while, and then against, you have L now, just the different preposition, but not used with a discernible difference that I can tell. And against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. The inhabitants is the calactive participle, masculine plural. This functions as a substantive of Yashav. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. Yashav means to live or dwell or reside, and the participle, again, functions as a substantive. So inhabitants, dwellers, those who reside or live in. You can even translate this against the ones living in Lev Kamai. The inhabitants of Lev Kamai. And then you have this proper noun here, Lev, L-E-B-H-Q-A-M-A-Y. Lev Kamai, and this is an atbash. Again, an atbash is just a form of cipher or cryptogram in which the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, you substitute the last letter for it. If you ever watch South Park, you'll notice that they have atbash. Because Mr. Garrison has the alphabet like this. A, Z, B, Y. If you ever picked up on that. Now, so if you're not paying attention, you're not really getting the stuff. And so this is a deal where you have the Hebrew Aleph corresponds to the Hebrew Tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then Beit corresponds to Sheen and so forth, and it works together. And then there's a point which it overlaps, and I think it's around Q and or here, or L, actually. Lev Kamai. That sounds like a problem. Time out. Just pause for a minute. All right. Well, if that didn't get me out of fellowship, and it did... Let's make sure you're ready to focus again here and get through, hopefully, at least the exegesis of this first session. Planned on having a little further, but that's all right, I guess. So thus says the Lord, behold, look, pay attention, I am arousing against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. Lev Kamai. Again, this is an atbash, and it corresponds to the Hebrew term kasdim. And the Kasdim are the Chaldeans. So the inhabitants, and again, that word can be translated, even though it's Kasdim, it's a plural. You would think it's a masculine plural, but it can be translated as the inhabitants or the place, Chaldea. And so here it would be the inhabitants of Chaldea is what's in view. The spirit of a destroyer. Common singular noun construct here of ruach, the word for breath, wind, or spirit, R-U-A-C-H. And the construct form there goes with this word, Mash Keith. M-A-S-H-C-H-I-Y-T-H. Mash Keith, this word means ruin or annihilation. They've translated it destroyer. It can mean even destruction. So, and again, the question is, and we'll deal with this in the exposition of all of this, is how do you take this construct here of wind, or breath. First, you have to figure out how to translate it, breath or wind or spirit. They've translated here pretty clearly as spirit, the spirit of a destroyer. Then I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon. He arouses them first. There's actually a while consecutive here that the New American Standard just skips over, but it looks to me to continue the temporal sequence. I'm going to arouse them, and then I'm going to send them. The WOW consecutive with the PL perfect of Shalach. S-H-A-L-A-C-H. Shalach means exactly that. It's kind of like the Greek term apostello, to send or dispatch on a mission. Obviously with some sense of authority and command and all of that. So I will dispatch foreigners, or to Babylon, literally. Inseparable preposition lamed, plus the proper noun Babel. All throughout here, it's always the same term. We translate it Babylon, but it's Babel, actually. Babel. And then foreigners or strangers is zar, Z-A-R. That means that which is unrelated, foreign or strange. I will, so that they will winnow her and empty her. Here the WOW looks to me to introduce the purpose of why he's doing this. This isn't the only reason. You've got a WOW consecutive here with the PL perfect of Zara, Z-A-R-A-H. The PL perfect plus the third feminine singular suffix. This means to winnow, scatter, or disperse. And again, in the language of accommodation used of the time, winnowing and all of that was a figure for judgment. Obviously the winnowing and all occurred at the end of the harvest and when they were separating the wheat from the chaff and all of that. And the idea of the spirit or wind of a destroyer points to judgment. I mean, all these verses, these words are loaded with the ideas of destroyers. Something that's going to judge her. So again, to winnow, to scatter, or disperse here introduces the purpose of the sending so that they will winnow her and will empty her. A WOW here plus the poel, imperfect rather, ba-kak. B-A-Q-A-Q. Ba-kak, eight times it's used, means to empty or to rid of inhabitants, hence to depopulate. I will depopulate her land. Her land is the sign of the direct object here. Just looks like E-T-H in the Hebrew, eighth. With the feminine singular noun construct, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. This means land, earth. Again, in these contexts of judgment, we know we're dealing with a nation. That's been another one of the gripes about the doctrine of prophetic Babylon is, well, it says it's a city. Well, it says it's a city, and it says it's a nation. It's like most nations. It has more than one city. Shock, shock. Obviously, we have a capital and all of that, as Washington. But that's our quote. You would say that's the primary city. That's the capital of the place. But here we know we're dealing with a land or a nation. And there are several things in these prophecies that indicate this is not just a city, that it goes beyond all that. And they will empty her land. But you've got a WOW consecutive here with the imperfect. There was no consecutive. So that's why this is still translated like a future. They will depopulate her nation. Indeed or because, here, you got a key here. This can be, typically, it means that, when, or because. You could even translate that here. You could translate it in a temporal sense as when. I will depopulate her land when they have become against her from every side. That's what's going to end up depopulating them. I thought here it was a little more emphatic. Indeed, they're going to come against her from every side. That this goes beyond just, I'm going to arouse them, I'm going to send them, they're going to be successful. They're going to be successful because they're going to have her surrounded, fenced in, as it were. A conjunction key, they have become, I've put the B in there just to let you know, this is the verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, that means to become something, to change into a newer state. Indeed, cal perfect, they have come against her. Preposition al again, as we have seen before, with the third feminine singular suffix. They have come against her from round about. Literally, preposition from here, denoting source, but the adverb saviv, S-A-B-H-I-Y-B-H, saviv means around or around about from every direction. This is the source. This is where they are going to come to her. And it's going to be all around. And again, typically, this wasn't, if you were just dealing with a city, an ancient world, the language of siege is fine for that, because that's what they did. But obviously, that doesn't work here. We have some natural boundaries that protect us from, theoretically, everything we'd like to think. But really, following the earliest days of this country, this nation has not been invaded militarily. There has not been a foreign army set foot on these shores after we got started and got going. And so they're still not going to, but they're still going to have us surrounded, completely surrounded. So they will come against her from every side, all around her, on the day of calamity. Inseparable preposition bait plus the normal word yom for day, and then the feminine singular noun ra'ah. This sometimes this word is just translated as evil, but it has the idea of evil, distress, misery, calamity, the bad things that happen are going to come on her. All right, well, point one here. Verse one begins with an expression that is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. The adverb ko, thus or in this manner, does not denote the manner of speaking. It's not saying, in this way, says the Lord. The thus here points to the content, which is a little bit unusual, but that's the way it's used in almost every one of these. So rather, it normally introduces here the content of what is said, which most often is recorded following the adverb. I think I found a couple of places where it preceded the adverb, but that was rare. Normally, it was 95% of the time it follows the adverb. Three, the verb amer, says, should be categorized as a regular perfective catal. I know that means so much to you. But let me explain it. Which is used to represent actions, events, or states that, although completed in the past, extend their influence into the present. And so thus, it is usually translated by the English present tense, even though, and again, in Hebrew, you do not have tense. This is one of the biggest mistakes the English reader makes when he looks at the Hebrew Bible. He thinks he makes sense out of it because he thinks, oh, that's a past, that's a present, that's a future. Hebrew doesn't have tense. Hebrew has it deals with states and actions, whether they're complete or incomplete. And so the quote strict, like we have, and other languages do, the strict tense, Hebrew has aspect that you have to deal with. And again, for the Hebrew, again, a kal, which we would view as kind of past action, can be used of prophetic events. We've seen this. We've seen in this prophecy that God talks about this like it's already finished. We call that a prophetic perfect. And so it's not done yet, but he can talk about it like, as we saw, God talks about all of this that he goes through here. He talks about it like leading up to it, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to get these people ready. He talks about the time of the actual attack, the land quakes and writhes, and then he talks about the aftermath of it and what's left, which is not anything. So again, this deals, because it does deal with a state or event that's done in the past. God said this already, but we don't tend to say, thus said the Lord. So says is fine here, even though it's a cal perfect. For the interjection hine, look, behold, or pay attention, begins the content of God's say, which is accompanied by the first person singular suffix. We don't tend to do this. We would use a discrete subject, but they did this a lot with suffixes in the Hebrew language. Behold I. And that becomes the subject then of the participle that follows. And generally speaking, when you have this hine with the first suffix, behold I, it's going to be followed most of the time by a participle. That's one of the ways it's frequently used. So this is followed by the participle of the verb ur, which means to, first it means to wake up like you were asleep in a literal sense. But then it means to arouse or to incite even, which has the fundamental meaning of stirring up someone, exciting them to begin to do something or to continue to do something. And the theological dictionary of the Old Testament indicates that there is an existing condition of inactivity that comes to an end when the person or object responds to God's motivation. So we see two things that we see throughout all of this, and it's the same realities we see in the Christian life, in fact. And that is, you have two distinct sources. You have God's agents that he's going to use here, in this case, the Soviets. And then you have God himself as the agent behind the scenes, and they're both working in tandem. And he does not have to violate their volition to do this. They don't like the West, if you don't know this. They never liked the West. Khrushchev told us, we will bury you eventually. That's the plan. And now they've gotten away from that, obviously. But you see this human element. And this is true in so many things in life. The human element. God will not do for us what he expects us to do for ourselves. And he does not expect us to try to do what he reserves for himself. And you have to be, as a believer, smart enough to think through these things, figure it out, okay, God, what am I supposed to do, if anything? And then if I have to act, well then, okay, that's on me. So to figure out, well, what do I have to do and what does God have to do? Well, he's going to arouse these people, but they want to do this anyway. This isn't something that he's going to have to, it's not like pulling teeth to get him to do it. So the hypostyle here, which is the form of the participle, is frequently used with God as the subject. And when God is the subject of this verb, it points specifically to his involvement in the events of human history, especially his involvement in the destruction of nations. Isaiah here, 41. 41:2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. And so clearly here, this one who is aroused is one who is conquering and going forth to do that. And God is delivering nations up to his power. And of course, so you got both things going on. And again, then there's our actions in all of this. The things we do to actually probably stir the Soviets up. Again, kicking face in their sand in their face over in Afghanistan. Now we want to put NATO bases in reach of their deals. And I don't know if you know it or not, but I was watching an interesting deal the other day. But the Cuban Missile Crisis, y'all, some of us are old enough to remember that. You know, duck and cover. Duck and cover. But the Cuban Missile Crisis was precipitated by us, not by the Soviets. And so we went over there and set up missiles, aimed them right at Russia, and they knew it. And they said, well, if we want to play this game, let's play. Do you want to play a game? How about global thermonuclear warfare? Jeremiah, that was a great movie. Jeremiah 25... I'm kidding. Jeremiah 25:32. Thus says the Lord of the armies, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest part of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. And that's a language of accommodation. The earth doesn't have ends. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And this obviously gets into the events precipitating and leading up to the day of the Lord, where Jesus takes all this really personally. And obviously, as you know, the God-man, he could kill all his enemies easily. But he tends to, it looks like to me, he lands out there in Edom, probably where the last believers are held up, most likely in there in Petra. We don't know for certain. But he lands in Edom because he asks the question, who is this that comes from Edom? With his garments dyed red. So apparently he just wades from Edom all the way up through Israel, just slaughtering as he goes. Just slaughtering until he reaches up there the plain of Israelion, where he's going to encounter Antichrist and all of that. But this is all personal for him. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to take our normal 20-minute break. We got kind of stymied there, but be back here ready to go by about 10 after.